Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
David wasn't doing anything spectacular when God said, I want to use David in great ways. I believe that out of the everyday, out of the ordinary, God can reach in and do great things. I also believe that it is in the ordinary, the daily interactions, that we suddenly face the giants of our life and need to have faith.
We don't need to be in a hero circumstance in order for God to use us as a hero. Just as David was in the middle of a daily task when God chose to use him in a mighty way against a mighty giant, we need to live ready for God to use us and work through us in the course of our everyday routine. Who will you be a hero to today? With 1 Samuel 17, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with the next installment in our series, High Resolution, Seeing Jesus More Clearly.
Father, we are truly blessed by your word. It is rich and it is powerful. We thank you for the work that you're doing in our hearts and in our lives, and we believe by faith that you are, and that you want to use us, that you are looking for men and women that have a heart that is loyal, to show yourself strong to, because that's what you said. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be men and women of faith. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Today, we get to look at the amazing passage of the Bible where David faces Goliath. And the title of our message is Facing Your Giants. There are times in our lives when we face things that seem to be overwhelming to us. They seem to be too large for us, that we just cannot overcome these things. And when we look at David facing Goliath, there are certain principles that David has as he went out to face this giant that helps us in facing the hard times, the difficulties, those big things in our lives that you and I really need to overcome. There are a few things that we learn also because this is a historical event. I realize that scholars and even some theologians have said that this is Hebrew mythology, that it never took place, David fighting against a giant. It's just something that wasn't real, but I want to show you today several reasons why we think that this was a very real event. We'll talk about that more here in just a minute. But with your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 17, let's look at the first couple of verses. It says, now the Philistines gathered their army together to battle and were gathered at Succoth. The Philistines were a European people. They were from the region of Greece. They have uncovered the city of Gath. We'll learn here in a little while that Goliath was from the city of Gath. They have uncovered that city. Archaeologists have made several significant discoveries there. One of the discoveries that they found is that they lived the Greek culture. This is 3,000 years ago. It's 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And the Greek culture that there was in Greece 1,000 years before Christ is the same culture that the Philistines lived. Now, they had traveled across the Mediterranean Sea. The Philistines were a seafaring people. They had established their cities by the coast, and they began to grow in number, and they began to fight against Israel. Not only did David and Saul, the first king of Israel, the second king of Israel, fight against them, but you remember that during the time of the judges, the Philistines were a growing problem there. There were a few other things that they discovered. One of them, which is absolutely amazing. In 2005, which wasn't all that long ago, they found a piece of pottery shard that had an inscription on it. The pottery shard was dated back to 950, which was about 50 years after the time of David. I always wonder how they can pinpoint something 3,000 years ago. Well, this is 3,000 years ago. We've got it down to the year, you know, 952 years and 6 months. That's when this was. I always wonder about that. Nevertheless, they find a piece of pottery shard. And this pottery shard has an inscription on it. It is the oldest Philistine inscription that they have ever found. And if you were writing a novel, looking out to see if I can see any of our novel writers that are here today. If you were writing a novel, you wouldn't put this in the novel because it would seem to be too unbelievable. But I have an article here from NBC News. If you want to look this article up, just type in Scientist Finds Goliath inscription on pottery. There's also a Time magazine article that talks about this. So it comes from very reputable sources. They found this inscription, and the inscription literally says Goliath. It's as if they found Goliath's coffee cup. Now, I'm not saying that they actually found his coffee cup. There's no way for us to know that. But what it does tell us is that around the time, the Bible says, David fought a Philistine by the name of Goliath. There were Philistines there who had the name Goliath. That's what it tells us. It lends, and that's what this article says, it's not saying that they found Goliath's or proved Goliath's existence. It's simply saying it lends historical credibility to the account. Where scientists used to say that David didn't exist, much less Goliath. And now they're saying it's very possible that Goliath did exist, because in the city the Bible says he's from, Gath, was found a piece of pottery that had the name Goliath on it. And some people would say, well, that's quite a coincidence. I would say it's quite a godowence. That where a lot of people are like, listen, this is all just mythology. They were doing this, now they're doing this. And now we hear this from them, because their criticisms have been silenced. And that's what archaeology does on a larger level all of the way around. Did they flash up the chard, by the way? The pottery chard that was up there? Okay, so that was the actual picture of it. You can look that up yourself. You can research, and I encourage you to research these things yourself. Anytime I give you any kind of historical or archaeological evidence, go and look at it yourself. Read the story yourself. Do your due diligence to see these things that are out there, because they are absolutely amazing. Another archaeological discovery, on a side note, like I have all this time this morning to do that, but on a side note, they also found a palace exactly where the Bible says Solomon built a palace. That was one of the archaeological discoveries in 2016. Again, that would be just a huge coincidence if there is a palace dated to 900 BC. That is where Solomon said he built it in 900 BC. And people still say that Solomon never existed. They admit that David existed because we have archaeological evidence of David now, but they will still deny the existence of Solomon, even though we have all of these kind of things. We'll talk more about that later on. But let's get into our passage. So it says in verse 2, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah. And they drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on one mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley in between them. This was during the day of hand-to-hand combat. They battled with spears, they battled with swords, they battled with shields. The armies would rush down the mountainside into a valley, and they would clash together. And you can imagine the blood, the brutality that battle was like in their day. It says in verse 4, and a champion went out from them of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now let's talk about the height of Goliath, because sometimes when we think about David fighting the giant, we think he's fighting someone who's 17 feet tall or 25 feet tall, and we go, come on, that's just not the case, which is correct. The average Semite, which is a person from the Middle East, Jewish, in 3,000 years ago, was 5 feet tall. Any of you here that are 5 feet tall, now you're thinking, I was just born in the wrong time. I should have been born 5,000. If you're 5'4", you would have been tall back in those days. So the average Shemite was 5 feet tall 3,000 years ago. By the way, that was kind of the average height of people all over the world 3,000 years ago. The Bible tells us that Saul, the first king of Israel, was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in Israel, which would have put him at about 6'6". If the average guy is 5 feet tall and he's head and shoulders taller than anyone else, that would put him at about 6'6". Now, the tallest person alive today is 8 feet 2 inches tall. The tallest person ever is 8 feet 11 inches tall. When you stand next to someone who is 7 feet tall, 8 feet tall, almost 9 feet tall, the proportions get bigger. And I can tell by the look on your face that they put it up on the screen, didn't they? So this is the tallest man who has ever been recorded in history. He is 8 feet 11 inches tall, so almost 9 feet tall. the man over here, the tallest, is about where the 6-foot line is. They've got other pictures of him with a 6-foot, 7-foot, 8-foot, 9-foot line behind him. So you can see the proportions the larger that you get. Now, a cubit is the distance between the elbow and the toe, and the elbow and the toes. That's what a cubit is, between the elbow and the fingertips. So it says he was 6 cubits, which would be, on a modern day man, 18 inches. And a span is the distance between the thumb and a finger. That's about 9 inches on an average man. So that would make Goliath to be 9 feet, 9 inches tall, which would be almost a foot taller than the tallest guy that was here. However, their span wasn't as big as our span, and their cubit wasn't as big as our cubit. So most scholars believe that Goliath was somewhere around 8 feet tall. There's also some older manuscripts that give a shorter height to Goliath, which would put him around 7 feet, 9 inches tall. So that Goliath, 6 feet, 9 inches tall, which would put Goliath anywhere between 7 feet to 10 feet, which puts him right in the middle of what the tallest people today are. So we're not talking about a height that is impossible, but certainly when you're talking about, even if he was 7 foot tall, when you're talking about people who were on average 5 feet tall, the Bible tells us Saul was big, but it never says David was big. David was an average looking man. He was a warrior, to be sure. He was a man who could go out into battle and win the battle, but he was not an incredibly large guy like Saul was. So this champion would come down into the field. You could kind of, from our pictures, imagine his size now. It says in the middle of verse 4 that his height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, which would make him even taller. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's 150 pounds. If David was a 34 short, he's a teenager here at this point, 5 foot tall, kind of slight because he's a teenager. If he was a 34 short, Goliath was a 60 long. Saul would be about a 48 long, by the way, if you're kind of looking and trying to put it all together. He was basically carrying a David on his shoulders with the mail. The mail they used is just like the middle-aged mail they used to be able to stop swords and spears from penetrating to help protect their vitals. And he had a bronze armor on his legs, so he was in armor all the way around, and a bronze javelin between his shoulders, that's across his back. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. I don't really know how big a weaver's beam is, but it sounds big. And an iron spearhead weighing 600 shekels, which is 18 pounds. A shot put is less than that. The average Olympic shot put is less than that. This guy threw his spear around with something like that on the end. He stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up in battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you the servants of Saul?" He would walk out in the middle of the valley by himself, him and his armor bearer. And he would say, "Are you guys not Israelites? Haven't you come out to battle? Here I am. Come and get me." He would go on to say, "Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him, then we shall be your servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and they were greatly afraid. If anybody should have went and fought Goliath, if Goliath was 8 feet tall and Saul was 6'6", and the average man was 5 feet, and if anybody should have gone out and faced him, it would have been Saul. But Saul didn't want to. And so Saul had put out a reward. If any of you, an incentive. If any of you will go out and fight against Goliath, then I will make you rich. That was the first incentive. The second one, I'll give you my daughter to marry. Now this is important because this person would then marry into the kingly line. It would make it possible for them to become king. And in fact, David does marry her, and David becomes king because he married in, partially because he married into the family line. But this gal was a gal by the name of Michal. And I have a theory about her because she became a real problem for David later. I think Saul didn't know how to get rid of her, so he thought, "I'll throw her in here and I'll get rid of her that way." And I'm only partially joking about that, by the way. And then he said, and this might be the greatest of all, "And if you go out and fight the giant, you and your family will never have to pay taxes again in Israel." That'd be enough for some of us to go, "All right, I'm fighting the giant. You might even think, if me and my family, I'm willing to go sacrifice myself for the sake of my family, not having to pay taxes again. So now we meet David. David is just a youth at this point. He's 13, 14, maybe 15 years old. He's the youngest of eight brothers. His three oldest brothers are out in the battlefield. Look at verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephraimite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had eight sons. We jump ahead to verse 17. Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for yourself an ephah of dried grain and 10 loaves and run to your brother at the camp and carry these 10 cheeses to the captains of the thousands." He gave him some food for his three oldest brothers who were in the army of Saul. And he gave cheeses for the captains of the thousands, so that he's just given a gift to them so they would be aware of his sons. He's taking care of his boys. So David is the cheese delivery guy. David isn't in the army. He isn't in the battle. He's simply the cheese delivery boy, and God uses him. And here we find the first point of how God uses us, or perhaps how those difficulties come up around in our lives. And that is during the regular course of our days, when we are doing what we do. David wasn't doing anything spectacular when God said, "I want to use David in great ways." I believe that out of the everyday, out of the ordinary, God can reach in and do great things. I also believe that it is in the ordinary, the daily interactions, that we suddenly face the giants of our life and need to have faith. And so David delivers the cheese to the captains of the thousand, delivers the food to his brothers, and he meets with them. Verse 22, "And David left his supplies in the hands of the supply keeper and ran to the army and came to greet his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion." All of a sudden, as David was interacting with Elab and Abinadab and his other brother, suddenly here comes the champion out into the middle of the field. Then it says, "The Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. He spoke according to the same words, so David heard them." Now, there's a word there that's interesting to us in verse 23. The word is "up," with the armies of the Philistines. They're both on mountains. There's a valley in between them. It's only a matter of time before these two armies in battle array will rush down the mountain and at each other. But Goliath has emboldened the army of the Philistines. Goliath would go out leading the way with his armor bearer. Which, how do you think that armor bearer felt being the very first guy to go out? Of course, Goliath had his back, so maybe he felt okay. And then Goliath went out, and then the army of the Philistines followed. And they began to come up, meaning they had gone down their mountain, across the valley, and were at the bottom of the mountain coming up where the army of Israel was. The enemy had been emboldened, and it was only a matter of time until the attack would take place. And so when David sees this giant blaspheme God, it says that they tell David, David's like, "Where'd everybody go?" Everybody runs off, by the way. They don't want to be volunteered by Saul. So when Goliath comes up, they all run into their tents. They're out of there. And when David asks, "Where did everybody go and what's happening?" they tell him, and they tell him about the reward. When David says, "What did the king say?" Because David's already interested in fighting the giant, not because of the reward, that's like an additional thing, but because this giant is blaspheming God. We'll learn more about David's motivation in a minute, but when David says to them a second time, "What did the king say?" his older brother Elib hears that. Look at verse 28. "Now Elib, his older brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Elib's anger was aroused against David, and he said, 'Why did you come down here? And whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness?'" Did you notice the insult from his older brother? "Who'd you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness? I know the pride and the insolence of your heart, and that you've come down here to see the battle." And David said to him, "What have I done now?" Which just cracks me up, because it's like what a younger brother would say to an older brother. "What have I done now?" And then he says, "Is there not a cause?" Now, two things here that are important. Number one, the very first discouragement that David faced in going out and facing that giant was from family, was from his brother. The people who are closest to us can discourage us the most. When God begins to give you a vision, when you begin to see something that God wants you to do, when you begin to look and think, I could do great things, it is often, unfortunately, family that discourages us. I'll come at this in two different ways. Number one, be an encourager instead of a discourager. Be like Barnabas, who encouraged those in the early church. Look for a way to help people reach and meet their potential, which God has in their life, rather than discouraging them. When I was very young, I started to express that I wanted to be a pastor. I was like 12 years old, the first time I ever told my mom that I wanted to pastor. But I told her I wanted to do it because pastors only work one day a week. I'll tell you where I was at when I was 12 years old. Obviously, I learned it's a lot more than that, and obviously, there was more to it than that. But when I was 15 years old, my mother's uncle, which would make him my great uncle, I think, took me out to go pick something up. While we were driving, he said to me, "You're not fooling me. You all this God stuff, all this pastor stuff, you're not fooling me at all." A family member who was trying to discourage me from doing what God was obviously stirring up in my heart. The Bible talks about holding the vision that God gives you close to yourself. Sometimes when you get it out there too quickly, people will step on it and you will be discouraged and never bring it about. How often people have said in things that we have stepped out to do, you can't do it that way. That can't be done. I think of the two campuses. When we started the second campus in the early 90s, there were people who said, it'll never work. You're going to drive back and forth between the campuses. That was like in 1992, and we're still doing it today. But I think of several people that tried to discourage us from doing what, from discourage me particularly, from doing what we believed God was doing because nobody did it. I like to say of us, we were multi-campus before multi-campus was cool. It's cool for churches to be multi-campus now. In 92, when the idea was brought up, people were like, what? You want to do what? I remember people, when we came to Tucson, I started to fly back and forth because I wanted to see what God was doing. I didn't just want to move to Tucson. I lived in Albuquerque. I didn't just want to move to Tucson. And so I said, I'm going to fly out and do a Bible study and see what God says, what's going to happen. And I remember one particular pastor saying to me, people are not going to go to your church if you're not committed to them. You've got to move there and show them that you're committed before they'll ever go. I was like, I'm flying. So I flew out for the first 2 months, and we grew to about 100 people within 2 months. And I kind of figured, okay, God's doing something. We started in October, and we moved out in January. Again, how easy is it to discourage someone from what God wants them to do? And that comes from the people closest to us. The people that can affect us the most are those who are closest to us. And let's not be like that. That's Elib with David. The second thing I notice here is that David says, is there not a cause? David shrugged off the discouragement by saying, there's something bigger here. There is a cause. There is a purpose. You and I have a plaque in my house that says, is there not a cause? From this, a reminder to me that we are called to something greater than ourselves. It's not about David and what David was doing. It was about God and the cause of what he was doing. What David didn't know is it was even a bigger picture than that. The Messiah will sit on the throne of David. The Messiah will be called the Son of David. It was not as much about David as it was about the Son of David, as it was about the one who will sit upon his throne. It's not as much about you and what God wants to do for you or what God could do for you and through you if you have faith. It's about those that you touch and the work of God beyond us.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.